Coming to you now is Lehem Panim with your host, Pastor Cameron Urey, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome again to Lehem Panim. Today we'll be continuing to take a look at one of the most remarkable early Christians that we find in the book of Acts, a man by the name of Stephen, whose life was characterized by fullness. In Acts chapter 6, he's first described as being a man full of faith. And that faith was foundational to his life. And flowing from that fullness of faith was also a fullness of the Holy Spirit, which we read in chapter 7. And it was the Holy Spirit who empowered him, who taught him, and remade him in the image of Christ, so that he lived like Jesus. And that's always the mark of somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit. Not miracles, not prophecy, or any of that dramatic stuff. No, it's whether or not they look like Jesus. And Stephen apparently did, which is why he ended up facing much of the rejection and persecution that Jesus himself had experienced. But the third spiritual reality that Stephen had fullness of was also grace, a loving kindness that flowed from his trust, his obedience, and his submission to the Holy Spirit. And it was probably for that characteristic that the church chose him to help minister to widows. Now, nowhere do we see the grace of Stephen more graphically lived out than in the very final moments of his life, when as he's being murdered, being pelted with stones by his persecutors, he looks up to heaven, just as Jesus had done on the cross, and asks that God might not hold that sin against them. Now, I don't know what I would say if I was faced with similar circumstances, but in those moments, his heart didn't burn with anger or even fear or terror. He was both at peace with the death coming upon him in those moments, but he was also able to even then demonstrate the love and grace of God in a way that no doubt shook the hearts of many of the people who were watching. Because that kind of grace, it doesn't happen naturally. No, that's a God-empowered, a Holy Spirit-filled kind of love that can only come from a heart that has been transformed by the reality of what Christ did for us on the cross. And it's that kind of grace that will most draw people to Christ through us as well. Now, the last thing that Stephen was full of was power. Stephen was full of power, and that was a direct result of his being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that he was performing great wonders and signs among the people, and that suggests that he was far more than simply a deacon. No, his deeds of power show that he has a very close link with the apostles. In the New Testament church, only the apostles, Stephen and Philip, and Barnabas performed miracles. And the imperfect tense of the Greek word poieo, which means was performing, it shows that Stephen was continually doing these mighty works, no doubt with the same impact that the apostles were having with their signs. Now, when you take all these things together, verses 5 and 8 give both the God word and the man word sides of Christian character. Stephen was a man who was full of faith toward God and yielded to the Spirit's control. And anybody who's like that will also, on the manward side, be gracious towards others and manifest great spiritual power here on earth. And so the emphasis in Stephen's life, like we said before, is on fullness. He was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was full of faith. He was full of grace and power. What a great description for a person. Are any of you full today? Stephen was a guy who was full, able to be used by God because he was completely surrendered to him. Now, in the midst of his proclaiming the gospel, Stephen encounters a few different groups of religious leaders. It says in verse 9, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, synagogues were places of worship that began during the intertestamental period all the way back to in and around the Babylonian captivity. Remember that Jews who were dispersed, or of the dispersion, usually Hellenists, because they did not have access to the temple in Jerusalem, they needed a place to worship and read the Old Testament, and hence synagogues were developed. And because you had Jews from many different nations who resided there in Jerusalem, in their own quarters, some of these ethnic groups had their own synagogues. And so here we likely have mentioned three different synagogues, the first being the synagogue of the freedmen, a second one composed of Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and a third synagogue composed of those from Cilicia and Asia. And cultural and linguistic differences among these three groups make it very unlikely that all attended the same synagogue. But let's go ahead and take a look at these groups one by one, just to kind of give us an understanding of who these guys were. First, we have a group known as the freedmen, or the libertines. And you'll remember from your history books about the city of Pompeii in western Italy, southeast of Naples. You'll remember that Mount Vesuvius later erupted in AD 79, not too long from now, and the volcanic ash perfectly preserved the remains of buildings, mosaics, furniture, the personal possessions of people, and even many of the people themselves in that city. Well, the freedmen mentioned here were descendants of Jewish slaves who were captured by the city of Pompeii in 63 BC and who were then taken to Rome. And they were later freed and formed a Jewish community there. Now, for the second group, the Cyrenians, these were men from Cyrene, which was a city in North Africa. You'll remember that Simon, the man conscripted to carry Jesus' cross, he was a native of Cyrene. Now next, we have the Alexandrians. And Alexandria, which was another major North African city, it was located near the mouth of the Nile River. You'll remember that the powerful preacher Apollos, whom we'll encounter later in Acts 18, he was from Alexandria. Now the last group of men were from Cilicia and Asia. And these were both Roman provinces in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And since Paul's hometown, Tarsus, was located in Cilicia, he probably attended this particular synagogue. And it's possible that he even heard Stephen in the synagogue and may have even debated with him there. We don't know. But whatever the case is, you have these men from each of these synagogues beginning to dispute with Stephen. Now, the word translated disputing, it signifies a formal debate. It doesn't say what they debated about. They no doubt probably focused on themes like Jesus' death, his resurrection, the Old Testament evidence that he was indeed the Messiah. And though they no doubt disagreed with much of what Stephen was saying, particularly about Jesus, it says in verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so we see that they're making arguments, but at every point, Stephen is proving victorious. And the text says that this was first because of his superior wisdom, which no doubt includes knowledge of the scriptures, but more importantly, understanding what the scriptures mean and how Jesus Christ had fulfilled them. And secondly, because he's full of the spirit. He was being empowered by God himself to deliver his message to these Jewish leaders. And so it says that none of them could withstand his wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit in which he was speaking. And you know, that in and of itself was a fulfillment of prophecy. Because Jesus had said to his disciples all the way back in Luke 21:15, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And that's exactly what we see here. They could not withstand his arguments. And we know that this will eventually lead to Stephen's death. But even that was a fulfillment of prophecy, because in the very next verse of Luke 21, Jesus had said, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And we definitely see here some of that hatred. It says in verse 11 and following, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard this man, Stephen, speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" Now, because they could not withstand Stephen's arguments with rational arguments of their own, we see that because of their unwillingness to accept where the evidence is pointing, they decide that their only remaining option is to kill Stephen. And so these men intentionally instigate others to make false accusations, skewing what Stephen was saying and obviously adding things that he himself had never said. And you know, their treatment of him closely resembles how the Jewish leaders had treated Jesus himself. They hired false witnesses, as they had done with Jesus. They had stirred up the people, as they had done with Jesus. And they accused Stephen of attacking the law of Moses and the temple, just as the Jewish leaders had done with Jesus. And the reason that this group falsely accused Stephen of wanting to change Moses' customs was because they knew that the Sadducees, who controlled the council during that time, they believed only in Moses' laws. And they would be highly offended by that. And so they also knew that the Sadducees' love of the temple, which was their primary focus, would also cause a reaction. And so they say that Stephen has been claiming that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, meaning the temple. And that was another lie, since Jesus' words there in John chapter 2, verse 19, referred to his own body. But it was the same lie that the Jewish leaders had used at Jesus' own trial. Now, you would expect that, especially in light of what happened to Jesus, Stephen might be afraid at this point. But it says in verse 15, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." And what this means was that Stephen was demonstrating pure, calm, unruffled composure, reflecting the very presence of God. You'll remember that Moses' face had shone with the presence of God after encountering him in an intimate way. And here we see Stephen reflecting that same glory that had been on the face of Moses, that flowed from intimacy with Jesus. And so even that bore testimony that he was at one with God, and even at one with Moses. Now, I don't know what word you thought of when thinking about the central defining characteristic of your life, which we talked about last week. I kind of like the phrase angel face, having a face that reflects the presence of Jesus. You know, we talked last week a bit about waves, and most waves, you know, they start off pretty small. They don't become large right away. And a wave that might become a large wave will have no idea the significance it could have later down the road. But you know, that's the same with us. Stephen had the steady breath of God blowing upon his life. And in later chapters, after his death, we will see the incredible impact of this simple man's life. This simple man who was called to wait on tables, but who ended up moving mountains. And let me tell you, if you think God can't do the same through you, you are dead wrong. He can. All you need to be is full. To be full of faith, to be full of the Spirit, to be full of wisdom and grace. And in so doing, you'll be filled with the very power of God. Be full today. Amen.
Today's episode of Lehem Panim has been made possible by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's Word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel, or would like to request any of our messages here on Lehem Panim, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or lehempanim.org. You can also find us on both Facebook and Twitter. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for listening. And may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.